Let us pray. A most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your love and your mercy. We're thankful that we serve such a living God, very compassionate, very patient and tolerant of us. Father, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving that which is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. For this reason, Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need now in order to understand what you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. He reads, "Since no man knows the future, who can tell him what is to come? No man has power over the wind to contain it. So no one has power over the day of his death. As no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it." Now the world in which we live is one that is plagued with arrogance. Mankind is increasingly arrogant because of some advances in technology. Meteorologists, for example, are able to predict with some accuracy what happens with our weather. In effect, they can warn us of the approaching storms, tornadoes, or hurricanes. But that's all they can do, as they cannot alter the cause of the wind or prevent its destructive effect. Physicians are able to diagnose diseases and perform surgery of the type that had not been previously known in human history. So we hear such statements that indicate that physicians can lengthen a person's life. I mean, we hear some say something like, "If such and such a person has seen the physician early when a particular disease was first evident in the body of the person, that the physicians could have lengthened the person's life." Such an assertion is either a manifestation of human ignorance of God's word or human's display of arrogance, or both. We say that such statement could be a result of ignorance of the word of God, and that when a person utters that another individual's life may be lengthened by early diagnosis of a disease, there is sense that the one who says that does not recognize what the scripture says about the fact that a person's lifespan is set by divine plan, as stated in Job chapter 14, verse 5. Job chapter 14, verse 5 reads, "Man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed." The same truth, of course, is stated differently in Psalms 139, verse 16. Psalms 139, verse 16 reads, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." So a person with knowledge of these two passages should not utter the kind of statement that indicates that an action of another human being could have lengthened the life of someone on this planet. But it is unfortunate that even believers fall into the trap of thinking that there is something that they could have done to lengthen the life of a person. The reality is that what physicians do is really to improve the quality of life of a person as long as the individual's lifespan has not been reached. Furthermore, the physicians, are part of God's plan to ensure that a person lives out his or her allotted time on this planet. They do not alter God's plan in the sense of extending a person's life beyond God's plan. So when we say that a person or a person's life is cut short, as we people always do, we really assume that we know the length of that person's life. Something that's impossible because we don't know. Now the point is that we humans are full of arrogance, that we do not recognize our limitations. Therefore, it is important that we be constantly reminded of these so that we do not become so arrogant or claim the praise that belongs to God. The passage before us is given to help check our arrogance. Thus, the message of this passage is that you should remain conscious of the fact that you have limited knowledge of future and that you lack the power of absolute control of the events of this life. There are really two points the Holy Spirit wants to convey to us through this passage that involves our limitation of knowledge and of power of absolute control of things on this planet. A first point the Holy Spirit wants to convey to us is this: humans' knowledge is limited in that we do not know what will happen in the future. Now, this truth is conveyed in the first clause of Ecclesiastes 8, verse 7, when it says, "Since no man knows the future." Very simple statement. Now, the word "man" does not appear in the Hebrew text or Hebrew line, as a literal translation reads something like this: "For he does not know what will be." For he does not know what will be. However, since the Hebrew pronoun rendered "he" refers to the Hebrew word rendered "man" in a generic sense in verse 6 of that chapter 8, it is best to render the expression something like this. The expression "he does not know," render it this way: "no one knows," instead of saying "he does not know." Now, by the way, the latest edition of the NIV has also eliminated the word "man," replacing it with the word "one." So, anyhow, the Hebrew line begins with a Hebrew word that appears twice in this verse and can be used in different ways. It can be used as a marker of emphasis and strengthening a statement, in which case it can be translated "surely" or "indeed." It is this meaning that of the word that is reflected in some of our English versions, such as the New Revised Standard Version and the New English Translation. Another possible usage of the word is as a marker of cause. So it means something like "for," "because." This is the meaning reflected in many of our English versions. Still, another usage of the Hebrew word is as a marker of condition, real or hypothetical. So it means something like "if." It is this meaning that is reflected in the New American Standard Bible. Now the question is really in what sense is Solomon used the word with all that range of meaning. It seems that the first occurrence of the Hebrew word in our verse, that it is in the sense of a marker of emphasis that it is used. But in the second usage, it is in the causal sense that it is used. In other words, Solomon introduced an emphatic statement that indicates human limitation of knowledge of the future. Because of this, he asked the question that follows. Now, before we get to the question, we should again recognize that there is no human being that has knowledge of what will happen in the next moment of life. In other words, you can't even tell what's going to happen once you step out from here. We cannot even tell what will happen in the next hour, let alone the distant future. So we should remain aware of our human limitation of knowledge of the future. Now, it is because we have limited knowledge of the future that we have the question of Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 7, when it says, "Who can tell him what is to come?" Again, a more literal translation is, "For when it will be, who can tell to him?" The word "for" is translated from this, the Hebrew word that we indicated in the first sentence of this verse is used as a marker of emphasis. But in this second usage, it is used as a marker of cause. So in effect, it is because of the emphatic sentence that no one knows the future that the question that we have is given. The question expresses the answer, no one. So that the sense is still really that which is expressed in the first sentence, only that this sense is arrived at through a question format. Now the point of the question, regardless of how it is translated in English, is to point out that no one can tell another person what will happen even when it is on the verge of taking place. Then, for example, let's go back to the meteorologists. They may tell us that a hurricane is coming to an area with the possible destruction, but they cannot tell us with certainty what the destruction will be and where it will be. They say, "Take cover." As a blanket statement. They speak in terms of generalities, using such things as the wind, wind speed, and the projection of the direction of the wind. But that can, of course, be quickly changed by the Lord to accomplish his purpose, since wind is a part of what he uses to accomplish his purpose. In other words, they can say it's moving through Jasper County, and the next minute it's in another place, completely out. Or they may be saying it's coming this way, and it comes the other way. Only because, one, there is one who controls that to do his purpose, as is very clear in Psalms 148, verse 8. Psalm 148, verse 8. It reads, "Lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding." In other words, all these do what he wants done. That's why he can change the direction to do what he wants done. So it is because the Lord controls the wind and its direction that meteorologists are wrong sometimes, and so are unable to predict with pinpoint accuracy what the storm is going to do and where it will cause destruction. So the fact Solomon conveyed then in verse 7 is that mankind's knowledge is limited, especially with respect to the future. A second point Solomon conveyed in the passage we're studying is that we do not have power of absolute control over things in this life, contrary to what we hear from people say often. You hear people say something like, "My destiny is in my hand," or, "I control my future." Now, this kind of statement reveals human arrogance, for we do not have the control of anything on this planet. I mean, anything. Now, often when we seem to be in control because of the actions that we take and what results, it is really because we are the means that God uses to bring about his purpose, and not because we are in control of things. Now, to prove this point, Solomon gives us four facts that should convince us that we do not have control of things of this life. The first fact that should convince us that we do not have control of things of this life is that we have no control over any creation of God. We have no control over any creation of God. Now, the specific example Solomon chose here is either breath of life or wind. Now, the reason for this assertion, of course, will become evident shortly. Anyhow, that we have no control of any creation of God is given in the first clause of Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8, when it says, "No man has power over the wind to contain it." Now, an alternative translation of the Hebrew line that is reflected in some English versions, such as the Authorized Version or King James Version, or the English Standard Version, is something like this: "No man has power to retain the spirit." Now, just that's a little bit different from what you have in the NIV. Let me read that again. "No man has power to retain the spirit." Now, the primary difference between the translation of the NIV and most of our modern English versions, and that of the English Standard Version and a handful of English versions, is really the word wind. Wind. Whereas the English Standard Version and many of our English versions use the word spirit. It is because of this difference in reading that we use the phrase breath of life or wind, because of that difference in reading. Now, why the difference in the translations, you may ask? It is because we have a Hebrew noun with different possible meanings. The word can mean air that comes from the lungs, through the mouth or nostrils, as a normal sign of animate life, hence simply means breath. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe living creatures that the Lord threatened to destroy through the flood in Genesis chapter 6, verse 17. Genesis. Hold on to Genesis for the next passage. It's also in Genesis. Genesis chapter 6 verse 17 says, "I'm going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish." Here, the word is translated breath. Now, another meaning of the Hebrew noun is definitely wind. Wind, as it is used in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. Genesis chapter 8. Verse 1 reads, "But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind, same Hebrew word, now here is translated the wind, over the earth, and the waters receded. Still though, another meaning of the Hebrew word is spirit. Spirit. The word spirit, of course, can refer to a person's disposition or intellectual aspect of mankind. So we have such meaning as mind, heart, as a psychological faculty that responds to God. Thus the word is rendered heart. The same Hebrew word is rendered heart in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 verse 22. Second Chronicles, chapter 36, verse 22. Here we're going to see the same Hebrew word ruach, translated heart. It reads, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. See that? Look at that phrase, the heart of Cyrus, or Cyrus, king of Persia. That phrase is rendered the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, in the English Standard Version or in the New American Standard Bible. So there, instead of heart, they use the word spirit. Same Hebrew word, ruach. So anyhow, you see that's the range of meaning. So it should be clear that the Hebrew word used in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8 has several meanings. So the question is, in what sense did Solomon use it? That's now what we have to deal with. Well, two answers are possible. There are two possible answers. It can refer to wind, or it can refer to the breath of life. That's why some English versions use the word wind, some use breath of life or spirit. See, we have no control over either of these, and so either of them conveys that which is true with respect to man's inability to control any creation of God. Humans cannot control the wind, if we want to use the meaning wind. See, again, meteorologists predict the path of a given wind, but not always accurately, of course. Now, this is because God controls the wind and its direction. They only tell us the path their mathematical model predict based on all kinds of data, but they are helpless in doing anything about its direction or the force that is associated with the wind. This reality should tell us that we do not have control over the things that happen on this planet in as much as we think we do. We emphasize that it is God who controls all the elements of his creation to do his will. All elements, everything that's on this planet, all the elements of creation, he controls them to do his will. He speaks and wind moves. As the psalmist stated in Psalms 107, verse 25. Psalms 107, verse 25. He reads, for he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. Now, a tempest is a stormy wind. So when God spoke, the winds moved, stirring the ocean. At other times, he uses angels, his angels, to control the direction of wind, as indicated in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. There we see angels controlling the wind. Because it reads, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree." And as much as it is true that the meaning wind makes sense in our context, it makes sense. However, it is probably better to understand that it is the breath of life that Solomon had in mind, because he mentioned death next in our passage. Death occurs when God takes the breath of life away. As soon as God takes away the breath of life, death is a result. This is clearly stated in Psalms 104, verse 29. Psalms 104, verse 29. He reads, "When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust." In other words, death as we know it is simply God taking away the breath of life. And when he wants to do that, no power can stop it. So in any event, it is human beings' lack of power to control breath of life so as to prevent death. That is the concern of Solomon. Don't win is not out of the question, but the context suggests more death. Now, the expression "has power" of the NIV in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8, is translated from a Hebrew word that as an adjective means having mastery, or simply power. But as a noun means ruler. Same Hebrew word, but as a noun it means ruler. For that, Solomon used it in the sense of ruler in the passage we've already examined in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 19. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 19. He reads, "Wisdom makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in a city." That word "ruler" there is exactly the same Hebrew word when it's used as a noun that is translated "power" in the NIV of Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8. In our passage, though, of Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8, the sense of the word is that of having power in the sense of control, so that it is a control of the breath of life, so that death does not occur that's in view. In other words, you cannot say, and no human being can do that, can say, okay, don't breathe your last breath, so you won't die. Can do that. None of us can do that. When God says, I'm taking it away, at that instant, there's not a thing any human being on this planet can do. Not one thing. If nothing else, that should tell us we are limited. He takes it out, and that's it. The person is dead. Now, that this meaning, though, is intended, is supported by the next word, contain, of the NIV. That word, contain. Now, the word, though, is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to shut up, to restrain, to withhold. Now, the meaning of the word in our passage is that of restraining or controlling. This is further supported by the fact that when Solomon spoke of death in the next clause of Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 8, he spoke in terms of absolute control of the day of death. In any event, the first fact that should convince us that we do not have control over things in this life is that we have no control over God's creation, either in terms of keeping the breath of life from departing, resulting from death, or in the controlling of the wind. Either way we choose, the result is the same thing. We don't have control. Now, the second fact that should convince us that we do not have control over things of this life is that we do not determine the day of our death. We do not determine the day of our death. It is this fact that is given in the next clause of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verse 8, where it says, so no one has power over the day of his death. Now, a literal translation, a more literal translation, is reads this way. And there is no authority over the day of death. There's no authority over the day of death. Now, the primary difference between the translation of the NIV and so many of our English versions and the literal translation is the word so. So that begins that clause in the NIV. Now, it is translated from a Hebrew word that has different usages. For example, the Hebrew word can mean or can be used really as a matter of explanation, in which case it may be translated that is. Now this meaning will make sense though here in our passage. If it is taken that it is a control of the breath of life that was Solomon's concern in the previous clause. In this case, Solomon will be providing explanation of what that inability to control the breath of life means. Another usage of the Hebrew word is as a marker of an additive relation which is not coordinate with a previous clause and so simply means also or and also. Now this usage is probably what Solomon had in mind in our passage because the clause states a fact that is concerned with the concept of control as in the first clause. This means that Solomon implies that an additional fact that tells us that we do not have control of things of this life is that we do not have control over the day of our death. Now the expression has power. This second time in the NIV really is translated from a different Hebrew word that pertains to ultimate control of a situation and so means mastery or authority in the sense of the right or power to give orders or to make decisions. In our context, the word implies that no human being determines the day in which he dies or control his death. Now, once we say that, immediately, someone will ask, what about those who commit suicide? then they have control over their life. Then they have control to say, this is the day I'm going to die. Now, one of the things that you do when you deal with the scripture, or with whatever question it is, and which is always, even in real life, to solve a problem, you got to go from what is known to what's unknown. Now, what do we know? That's what you always go by. What does the Bible, there's something the Bible says. So you take what the Bible says and you say, based on this, this or that is true or it cannot be true. So when somebody says, do people who commit suicide not determine the date of their death? The answer should be resoundingly no. Because this person just told us, can do that. They don't determine it. Now this of course is because the passage that we cited previously also indicates that God has determined the number of days that anyone will live on this planet. So that's a given. That's what we know. So a person who committed suicide died exactly when the Lord had determined that the person will die. That's exactly. It didn't mean that he overrode God. No. It's exactly the way, the day God had determined the individual would die. Otherwise, God's will would be false. Something that we know cannot happen. Furthermore, now it is true, and of course it is this particular truth that explains the reason why some attempt to commit suicide and fail. They do everything right, as they say, and still fail. Now we can go a step further, not just saying that yes, they didn't determine it. We can go a step further to assert that whenever a person dies by suicide, it is because that is the means God had determined in his plan for the person to die. That's a step further. It's not just that he didn't have, but that's the means God had determined. Now, this may be surprising to you or to a lot of people. But we make this assertion based on the fact that we have a record in the scripture that indicates that God determined the various ways the Israelites died. And I'm referring to Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 2. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 2. Jeremiah 15 verse 2 reads, and if they ask you, where shall we go? Tell them, this is what the Lord says, those destined for death to death, those for the sword to the sword, those for starvation to starvation, those for captivity to captivity. See the clause, those destined for death to death. That clause is to be understood to mean those destined to die by disease will die by disease. That's the way it should be understood. Thus then, the passage describes three ways that death will come. It can come by disease, it can come by violence, and it can come by starvation. So the point is that this passage indicates that death can occur by several means as the Lord has determined. So if a person dies by suicide, that must mean it is a means, violently or whatever way, that God has determined for the individual to die. And so, it is still true that no human being determines or controls the day of his death. Of course, this explanation is applicable in case where an individual is killed or murdered. Same thing. The killer or the murderer did not determine the day of the death of his victim. It is still under God's control because no human being can overrule God's timing. Now, that is a thing that is most of the problem, most of questions people, believers have, is because they just cannot accept the fact that God controls everything. If you accept that, most of the things people battle with, they are easy to answer. No matter how it may sound to you and I, that's the truth. He determines, he controls, so a person does not get killed and not get murdered if it is not in God's plan. That's not going to happen. So it is likewise, it is for this reason that many though survive such things as a crash of airplane or some other serious car wrecks while others die at the spot. And remember one time I was talking with somebody and I said, here's the fact. If a plane crashes and all the people in there died, that means every one of them will have died that same day, no matter wherever they are. Doesn't matter where they are. And that sounds, unbelievable because you may have a plane with 300 people. And just think about 300 people. Well, 300 people, they died when God determined. Otherwise, they won't die. I mean, you listen. I mean, this is not in my note because some of the things that happened after I finished this study. Listen to the last air crash in Asia. How many families that say they missed the flight? Why did they miss the flight? They know they were on one or two. So many of the families said they missed it. The only explanation is because their day didn't come. And that's why they missed it. Everyone that died that day, exactly died the day God wanted. Their day was up. I know it's hard for people to swallow, but that's the truth. Of course, truth, as we say, is a bitter pill to swallow, but that's the truth. So in any event, the second fact that should convince us that we do not have control over the things of this life is that we do not know or do not determine the day of our death. We do not determine that. Now the third fact that should convince us that we do not have control over the things of this life is that in wartime, soldiers do not control their discharge from the war. It is this fact that is stated in the next clause of Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 8 where we're starting, where it says, as no one is discharged in time of war. Now a more literal translation is something, it reads this way, and there is no discharge in war. Now some English versions take the position that the Hebrew particle, translated literally and, is to be taken as introducing a comparative clause. So it can be linked to the last clause of the verse. However, it seems that Solomon was merely adding another fact to indicate that we do not have the control of things of this life. Now, a soldier in the midst of war cannot discharge himself and not face penalty, some kind of punishment from the military. Now, a soldier is normally discharged from the war front because of injury. Ordinarily, a soldier does not determine to discharge himself or herself from the battlefield. Now, Israel was given instruction as to how to discharge a soldier before he even enters the warfield, the war front or the battlefield, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 5 through 8. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 5 through 8. He reads, "The officers shall say to the army, 'Has anyone built a new house and not dedicated it? Let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else may dedicate it. Has anyone planted a vineyard and not begun to enjoy it? Let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else enjoy it. Has anyone become pledged to a woman and not married her? Let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else marry her.' Then the officer shall add, 'Is any man afraid or faint-hearted? Let him go home, so that his brothers will not become disheartened too.'" Now, when you read this kind of thing, you realize immediately that this kind of instruction is a way to tell Israel God is in control. He doesn't need millions of people to bring about victory. He needs the season one. So when he eliminates all these people, who's left? Got to be those who are determined, who are seasoned, who are not afraid because they know what they're fighting for. Well, of course, in these situations, though, those involved have not really entered the battlefield and so do not quite fit the situation that we have in Ecclesiastes. I point this out because somebody will go, "Okay, what about this? These soldiers can discharge themselves." They really didn't, although they have not been in the war front yet. So the case we have here is where the war has begun, and when that is the case, a soldier does not determine his discharge from the war front. So this fact is another proof that indicates we do not have control of things of this life. Now, a final fact that should convince us that we do not have control over things of this life is that those who practice wickedness do not extricate themselves from such condition without the help from God. In effect, people have no ultimate control over wickedness. It is this fact then that is given in the last clause of Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 8 when it says, "So wickedness will not release those who practice it." A literal translation is, "And not wickedness deliver its possessors." That is those who given to it. Now the literal translation can be understood in one of two ways. It could mean that wickedness does not save its possessors. That's one way. Or that wickedness does not leave undisturbed its possessors. Now this is because the word release of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew verb that has two meanings that could fit our context. The Hebrew word can mean to save, to deliver, to rescue, as the word is reflected in Jeremiah chapter 39, verse 18. Jeremiah chapter chapter 39, verse 18 reads, I will save you. You will not fall by the sword, but will escape with your life, because you trust in me, declares the Lord. So here we see it translated the sense of save. Now the word can also mean to escape, or to live undisturbed. It is this meaning that is reflected in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 18. Second Kings, chapter 23, verse 18. He reads, leave it alone, he said. Don't let anyone disturb his bones. So they spared his bones and those of the prophet who had come from Samaria. Now, the translators of the NIV use the meaning spared in this passage to translate our Hebrew word. But other English versions use the word that conveyed the meaning left undisturbed. Now, in our passage of Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8, the intended meaning of the Hebrew word is to save or to deliver. Now, this is because the clause that precedes our present clause, when it says, so wickedness will not release those who practice it, is concerned with discharge from the war front. Thus, the point of our clause is that those who are involved in wickedness cannot be delivered from it on their own power, or perhaps that they could not be delivered even from death. So it is true that the literal Hebrew reads is possessor, because the Hebrew word used means owner, possessor, master. But it is often used to indicate that a person is an expert in doing certain things, so that Joseph is described using the Hebrew word in Genesis chapter 37, verse 19. Genesis chapter 37, verse 19. He reads, here comes that dreamer, they say to each other. See, that word dreamer is literally from the Hebrew. This is where it reads, a master of dreams. That's how they describe Joseph, a master of dreams. He's an expert with dreams. Now, because of this meaning, then the literal phrase is possessor in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8 is a reference to those who practice wickedness. A person who practices wickedness cannot expect to be free from it by his own effort, so to say, because wickedness controls those who engage in it. In other words, a lot of people that, you know, we say they're very wicked. They do awful things. It's not easy for them to just say, okay, I'm going to quit. They need a power. That's the whole idea. That's what it is saying, to show we don't have control. So the fact that a person cannot easily extricate self from wickedness implies then that a person does not have control over things of this life. Now, the wicked person can truly be delivered from the grip of wickedness by faith in Christ Jesus, since Christ is the one who rescues anyone from the power of darkness. As the Holy Spirit tells us, through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. He reads, who gave himself, that's our Lord, for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. In other words, once something grabs hold of us, controls us, habit, whatever it is, once it takes hold of us, it's not easy to break through. People can determine, make up all the, all these things they normally say, New Year resolution. They can do all that. It doesn't serve anything. There's a power gripping us that we don't do, whatever the habit it is that just enslaved us, we can't get out of it easily. So we need another power to rescue us from the power or the grip of that other power. And so wickedness is more like a gripping power. And the only way we can be extricated from it is by the Lord Jesus Christ. So a lot of time when people say, well, they take people to go through this kind of reformation, counseling, and it doesn't do it. What does it is a power. And that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that can rescue a person. Now, the rescue from the present evil age, though, is essentially the same thing as being delivered from the power of darkness. Because when you say deliver from present evil age, that's the same thing as being delivered from the power of darkness. As mentioned in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 13. He reads, for he, that's the Lord Jesus Christ again, has rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So God has rescued us from darkness. So that because of what the Son did on the cross, we can say he's rescued us. Because, the Father, Son, they're all involved in rescuing us. Each person, the Holy Spirit, each member of the Godhead plays a role. But the thing is, there is a power, the power of darkness. And there's no way human being can come out of it. So a lot of time, even when we see people who are criminally minded and they do all criminal activities, sometimes we think, oh, why don't they just snap out of it? It's not that simple. They need a power. Another power grips them. In order to overcome that power, you need another power. So like I said, people can make all the promises well-intended. I will do this, I will do that. When that power grabs them, they obey that power. But if one recognizes, I don't have the power, I can help myself, then they look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he, the victor, will rescue the person from the grip of whatever it is that is in the domain of darkness. So the facts that we have considered then establish the message of this passage that we have examined. This message, if you recall, is this. You should remain conscious of the fact that you have limited knowledge of the future, and that you lack the power of absolute control of the events of this life. If you understand this message so, you recognize that as human, you are limited. Such a recognition then should drive you to constantly depend on the Lord and to give him the praise that is due him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to cause us to recognize our human limitations so we can truly depend upon you and give you all the praise and glory that due you. This I request in Christ's name. Amen.